One of the shows that our family often records off the TV is Seconds from Disaster, sort of a reminder of parenting, really. And now, for those of you who've never watched the show, it analyses the disaster that's happened and tries to determine what went wrong and why the disaster was not avoided. I guess it's from the premise that if everything goes right and we're on top of things, there's never going to be any accidents. If any knows, it's a different story. What you often see is that not only one thing goes wrong, but when disasters happen, there's a series of mistakes that happen and disaster results. People will have cut corners. Some will have missed small steps in the process. Some might have overridden safety warnings. Sometimes there's a change of jobs, new shift, and people get distracted.
That's it. I can now talk quieter. Often when lots of these things combine, a huge disaster can occur. What we see in this section of Romans is that the Israelite nation sadly has cut theological corners. They've ignored their safety warnings and they've wrongly assumed that they are right before God, even though history has clearly showed them they are not. They thought they were right before God just because they were descendants of Abraham. Last week we saw how God had given them a privileged and special position. They had lots of spiritual opportunity, and yet that is no guarantee of salvation. We know that the people that God had communicated with, God had revealed himself to, have rejected the Messiah that God has sent to save them. And so the question that arises in the mind of Paul, or maybe in the mind of Christians or Israelites of the day, is, has God's word failed? What went wrong? And so we're going to look at chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, and as we do so, we're going to see that the disaster that is looming on the Israelite nation is a disaster that looms over us today. If we take God's word seriously, though, we will avoid an eternal disaster. So let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will speak clearly to us. Lord, may our distractions be removed. May our hearts be open. And we pray, Lord God, that we will grow as a result of your word this morning. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. You might like to have your Bibles open, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, if you've got your own Bible there. Verse 6 makes a statement, but let me rephrase this as a question. Does the Israelite rejection of the Messiah mean that God's promises have failed? Because we've seen all the way through the Old Testament that God has made some incredible promises to the Israelite people. And the previous section, verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9, reminds us of these incredible promises. He adopted them as his children. Think about that. What an amazing thing that is. God has revealed to them his glory. Each one of these we could have a sermon series on. He's made covenants with them. They're not throwaway things, they're promises of connection that can't be broken. He established his dwelling place among them. God chose to live among his people. He gave them his law. And yet, after all this, they rejected him. Has God's word failed? Now, the answer to that one is pretty easy. The answer is clearly no, it's not failed. And we see in verse 7 and 8, that it's not the word of God that's failed, it's actually the fact the Israelites have got God incredibly wrong. Verse 6 says these words, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Now that might seem a bit confusing, but what it is saying is that not all those that descend from Israel, the nation, are Israel, the promised people of God. That's a huge statement. It's mind-blowing that would be said, especially if you're an Israelite around the time of Jesus. And yet, it was very obvious to anyone who bothered to take the time to look.
Now, sadly, the Israelite people had somehow developed this idea that if you were connected genetically to Abraham, then you were straight into the kingdom of God. It is actually amazing because as you read the Word of God, you see that that's clearly not the case. How could they be so self-deceived? And if you were an Israelite in the time of Jesus, you would have been one of the first people to say that not everyone makes it to the kingdom of God. The Ishmaelites, who descended from Abraham, a terrible people. They couldn't get into God's kingdom. You see, there wasn't a Jew alive who thought that the Ishmaelites were part of the promised people of God, and yet they were descendants of Abraham. And if we'd read the first bit of Genesis 25, you just needed to read the Word of God. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11, says that Abraham has plenty of other kids and plenty of other wives, and yet God only chose Isaac. He only chose the child born through Sarah. You see, they had failed to see what has happened throughout all of the Old Testament is that God makes choices. He chooses some and he rejects others. And verse 8 just puts it again just to make sure that we get the point. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, someone once put it like this: if Abraham's faith If Abraham's faith was not in your hearts, it would do you no good to have his blood running in your veins. God's word has not failed. It was only ever the people of the promise who it applied to. The nation of Israel, the genetic descendants of Abraham, were not all God's people. Only those chosen by God to be children of the promise. God is God. And as God, he has sovereign choice. He is not controlled by anyone or anything. He chooses on whom his mercy rests. None of us, no one that Paul is writing to, can claim the right to God's mercy because we have the right genetic history. That's how it's always been. To show the reality of God's sovereign choice in the past, Paul directs us to pay our attention to the descendants of Abraham, those ones that will receive the blessings of God. Verse 9, we've already sort of covered that. Only the children born of Sarah, not all the others. It's only the children born of Sarah who are children of the promise. Only Isaac. God hasn't chosen any other direct descendants of Abraham. And here's the point that God is making, just in case we miss it. God chooses those that he's going to rescue. Now, if you think God chooses people just because they're part of a particular nation, that will end in disaster. Or maybe we don't think that. We think maybe a particular denomination, or maybe a particular practice, or, well, spiritual pedigree, maybe we could use that word. The disaster is looming for the Israelites who have rejected Jesus. People who thought they were into the kingdom just because they were God's chosen nation. God's sovereign right to choose reveals that his promises are very specific. Verse 10, 11, 12 and 13, we get the detailed story of Jacob getting chosen and Esau rejected. Now here's a point. These guys are twins. They have the same mother, they have the same father, and they're conceived at the same time. God chose Jacob, and God rejected Esau. Before they were born, it wasn't the fact that one cried more in the crib. Before they were born, before they'd done anything good or anything bad, he chose the one born second, not the firstborn, as culture would have expected. And in doing so, God clearly demonstrates to all of us and all of his people back then that it is his choice whom he puts his promises on. And we see that God is not bound by human customs. A human custom was that the older would receive the blessing, but God is not bound by that. Not the expected firstborn that is blessed by God. God has chosen Jacob over Esau. Now, just to show you how far the things had gone wrong, it was a common teaching, the time that Romans was written, time of Jesus, Jewish teach that the whole nation, whole of the Israelite nation, was going to be saved and that all Israelites would share in the world to come. And God's word shows that this is wrong, and it always has been. Verse 8 says it's all about being children of the promise. And God in his sovereign rule will choose whom his promise rests upon. Nothing will bind our God's sovereign choice. Sorry, nothing binds God in his sovereign choice. Not our birth order, not our national heritage, and not our religious pedigree. Now, before we look at how this might apply to us today, because I think it does very clearly, I want to look at verse 13 because it says something that sort of, well, it might make us disturbed or worried or confused or whatever. It says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let me make a few points about the verse. I reckon you'll probably have some more questions later, and I do encourage you to write them down because at the moment, my wife is entertaining the 8:30 service, so I'm nicking off straight after here and heading back. And so all your tough questions, well, you can either ask Ben or you can write them down and we can look at them later. I do encourage you to write them down. It says there, God loved Jacob. That's just referring to God's sovereign choice to bless Jacob. God steps in and intervenes and rescues Jacob. And he calls Jacob back into a right relationship with him. God's love here is not an emotion that he's consumed with hate, but an action that he demonstrates. That he demonstrates his love for Jacob. And again, with God's rejection or hate, use the word of Esau. I use the two words because that's a very similar word there in the Hebrew. It's the same wording. It's got not God's emotions, but his choice to reject Esau, not to rescue him and not to bless him, but actually to leave him to what his own destructive devices take him. Now, I'm sure that's still going to raise questions, but there's some stuff to think about, and we're going to see some of the questions that this gets raised get answered in Romans as we look at that in the coming weeks, but I do encourage you to write them down. Well, let's us do some thinking about the need to be children of the promise and for God's sovereign choice and how it affects us. Well, I think there are a number of ways, and I want to look at the first one, my Christian heritage, because I think this passage says something about my Christian heritage and my salvation. What makes me a Christian? Why is it that I can have the complete assurance of Romans 8? One thing that Romans 9 says is that it has nothing to do with my Christian heritage. And my parents are both Christians. A number of you will have met my parents. My dad is a first-generation Christian. So none of his family, in fact, I don't think any of his family even today, follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. He was converted in the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade, which some of you will remember. I don't. On my mother's side, things are very different. My grandparents are Christian on my mother's side. Continuing down my mother's side, my great-grandfather was a Christian minister who actually knew the gospel. Now, that is unusual sometimes in Anglican churches, but he did, and that was great. And so too was his father. So I haven't worked that out, but that's a few generations. That's a great-great-grandfather. Yeah. Before that, I've got no idea. And here's the point. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with my salvation today. God has graciously called me. I'm a child of his promise who trusts in Jesus for my salvation. Now, I'm not going to say that having a Christian heritage is bad. It was a great privilege growing up in a Christian family. But it is no guarantee of my salvation. Now, sadly, I meet lots of people who don't go to church or don't take God seriously, and yet they're always happy to tell me, or often happy to tell me, that someone in their family does. Maybe it's a relative who's a minister, or someone else in their family goes to church each Sunday, and the context is, of course, that, well, that covers me. I send my, you know, great aunt Martha to church, and therefore I'm right with God. Hope you don't have a great aunt Martha. This passage reminds us that even if every single one of your members of your family are committed Christians, you need to make your own decision to follow Jesus. Let's think on the wider scale. Are all Anglicans saved? No. You can turn up to church for 80 years and it doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It's only people who put their trust in Jesus for their salvation. This passage reminds me that I need to be a child of the promise. Well, it challenges me in other areas as well. This passage says something really clearly to my spiritual pride. If my salvation is 100% due to the sovereignty of God's election, that is very humbling to my pride. I wonder if that's why people find it so hard to accept. We like to be self-determined people. We live in the I culture or whatever it is now. And at the end of the day, the world does revolve around me, not you. And yet if it's God who makes the choice, we find that very hard to deal with, don't we? But my inclusion as God's, one of God's people has nothing to do with my birth, has nothing to do with my desires or my actions or my good works or my knowledge or my connections. It's simply from the unconstrained decision of our loving God to show me Christ. I am a debtor 100% to his mercy. Now, our next point, I think, flows from that. If the sovereign election of God affects my human pride, it will affect the way that I relate to people in our church family. Because I am a debtor 100% to God's mercy, and so are you. Now, I'm not some super spiritual Christian, and neither are you. Not one of us can look down our spiritual noses at each other. We owe our salvation 100% to God's compassion. I don't look down on you, although I'm standing up at the moment, sucked in. It's about the only time I ever look down on anyone. And you don't look down on me. And if you find yourself looking down your spiritual nose at one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to repent. We rely 100% on our sovereign God for his mercy, his sovereign election. Don't ever elevate yourself into thinking that you have some sort of spiritual ranking between us. And because we're in Australia, don't ever actually lower yourself in thinking that you're at the bottom of the spiritual rankings. We are all saved by grace 100% due to the sovereign choice of our loving God. Well, I think that also has an impact in another area, and that impacts our gospel hearts. Knowing God's sovereign choice in calling people should affect the way that you look at the outsider, the non-Christian, and especially the religious non-Christian. We saw last week that Paul, even though he clearly knows about God's sovereignty from four verses ago, is deeply grieved for his people that have turned their backs on God and is not given up on them. He still wants them to know Jesus, the spiritual pedigree of the Jewish nation who have missed the Messiah, he desperately wants them to be saved. God's election doesn't hinder his desire for evangelism. In fact, if the free grace of God is poured out on unlikely people, then we should share the gospel with the most unlikely people. That obnoxious, hostile person who gives you a hard time every time you speak about Jesus, God can choose them. Now, many years ago, I was a chaplain at a coal mine near Gunnedah called Vickery Coal Mine, and one of the blokes there was always giving us a hard time as a chaplain. He mocked the Christian faith mercilessly, if whatever word that is. Yet, you know what, he took his kid along to get the thing done by the local church, you know, your baptism, and he gets converted. I just think God's got a great sense of humour. But I think that also shows that God is a sovereign God who chooses those whom he chooses. There is more that can be said about God's sovereign election, and there's some questions I'm sure you've got as a result of this, and I told you I'm nicking off straight after here, but write them down, and we're going to look at some of the rest, or the rest of chapter 9, 10 and 11 that will start throwing out more questions and answers. But I want to finish by asking you guys a question. This is for your morning tea to talk over. How did you react to the idea of God's sovereign choice? What sort of feelings does it get going inside you when you hear that God is a God who chooses whom his mercy will rest upon and whom his mercy will not rest upon? And then, of course, the perennial question, are we still accountable for anything? And we're going to see from Romans that, by the way, we are. But you'll have to read on. But talk about it. How does that mean we're still accountable? And then on Monday morning, when someone says to you that life is just a lottery, what will you say? Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word, the clear challenge it is. Help us to live as your people under your sovereign choice to your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.